Thank you, Jeff. Appreciate it. Grandma Linda, I must admit I never kissed a hamster before. But after last night, maybe God's calling me to be a moth whisperer. For those of you that weren't here, there was this moth that was, he enjoyed the message so much, he was not content to sit in the back row. He came all the way up and hugged and kissed the preacher. I couldn't get rid of him to save my life. I even tried to blow him. He landed on my finger, and I couldn't even blow him off. So maybe I can't kiss a hamster, but I can certainly blow on a moth. Good morning. Happy Sabbath to every last one of you. Are you happy today? Is heaven in your heart? The Bible says there is joy in the presence of the Lord. That great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was once teaching a preaching class. It's called homiletics. And he said, you know, your facial expression should match the topic you're preaching about. He said, if you're preaching about heaven, he said, your face should shine with the radiance of God, and your eyes should reflect the glory of heaven. But he said, if you're preaching about hell, well, then your ordinary face will do. So I can tell from your faces if heaven is in your heart today. Amen? Amen. And if you didn't come with joy, I pray you leave with joy in your heart. Let's pray together as we get into the Word of God this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that you are in our midst. And Lord, I want to claim the promise in Ephesians 3:20 this morning. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Lord, we need your power here today. We want to see salvation become real in the lives of every one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic this morning is the scarlet harlot of Revelation. Last weekend, we talked about a very special woman in the Bible, a woman that Jesus Christ is madly in love with. I hesitate to use the word madly because it suggests someone's lost their mind. But you know, with what Jesus did for us, he really, in a way, kind of did lose his mind. It didn't really make a lot of logical sense what Jesus did to save us. Just dust. And so we looked at this special woman. She was clothed with the sun, which represents righteousness, represents the commandments and law of God. We saw she was standing on the moon, which represents the Word of God. That's her foundation, the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? And we saw that she had a crown of 12 stars representing the leaders of the church directing God's people in the way of righteousness. A woman is a very powerful description for God's church, God's people. But we also learned of another woman. We just looked at her briefly last week, found in Revelation 17. She's the other woman. The woman that's gotten away from Jesus, the scarlet harlot, full of jewels, full of artificial allurements. We saw that in the Bible, a woman represents a church. Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as also Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it. A woman can be a powerful symbol for a pure church or a corrupt church. We're going to take a look more today at the corrupt church, the scarlet harlot of Revelation. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Is there anyone that needs a Bible this morning? If you do, just please raise your hand high, and we'll make sure you get a Bible. I see a hand up here. Pete, you know, you're already ready to go. I love it. Some other hands? Raise them high. Yes, we have another hand over here. We're turning to Revelation chapter 17 this morning. Revelation 17, we're going to start in verse 1. We're in the heart of Revelation. And the Bible says, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Uh-oh. We have a woman here, which is a church. And who is she supposed to be married to? Who's supposed to be her husband? Jesus. But unfortunately, she's gotten away from Jesus. And you know, most women don't like to be alone. None of us like to be alone, right? And so she's gone after other lovers. She has a relationship with the kings of the earth, and they have an adulterous relationship. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me in the way into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. What has she been drinking? The blood of the saints. Persecution. With the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice the name that is given to this mysterious woman that we're going to be studying about today. Mystery what? Babylon the Great. Why is this woman called Babylon? Is this referring to the literal kingdom of Babylon, which exists in Iraq? The ruins of that kingdom are in Iraq today. Is this the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of? Or is this a spiritual power in the book of Revelation, which has the same characteristics as ancient Babylon? You know how I know it's not literal Babylon? Because even before it fell, in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah predicted the fall of this powerful kingdom. And God's prophecies are always correct. Isaiah 13, verse 19, it says, And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. What happened to Babylon? It was destroyed. What is there today? The wild animals are in charge. And so I'm told that through the years, people have tried to defy this prophecy and camp out and live in Babylon. They always get spooked away. In fact, today, the nomad people there, they want nothing to do with that area. They're superstitious about Babylon. Prophecy has come true. So we know the Bible in Revelation in the last days is not talking about the literal kingdom of Babylon. It's talking about a spiritual power. Just like, who is Israel today? It's a spiritual power, a spiritual body that you and I belong to if we follow Jesus. So what I want to do today is look at some of the characteristics for Babylon to see the errors of this spiritual power. Let's go back to almost the beginning. We're going to be looking at how Babylon began. It was actually in response to something that God had done to cleanse the earth of wickedness. He had sent a worldwide flood to purify the earth. But it wasn't too long before the descendants of Noah began to become wicked again. And they built a tower to defy God. Genesis 11. And we're going to go to verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound or confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God wasn't happy with what was going on. The people were being concentrated rather than multiplying and spreading over the world. They were all concentrated. And so their wickedness was multiplying. Now, why did they build this high tower to the point where God confused their languages so that they couldn't communicate and keep building? And by the way, speaking in tongues is just a way to reverse what God did at Babylon, at the Tower of Babel. So when there's people that are following God, he wants us to communicate. When there's people that are being wicked, God wants to frustrate their plans because he loves us too much to let us go down that road forever. Amen? At least that's not his will. So why were they building a tower? You know why? They didn't believe God. They didn't trust him. Remember, after the flood, just two chapters before, we don't know exactly how much time had gone by, but it must have still been fresh in their mind. In Genesis 9, verses 11 through 13, God said, I will establish my covenant, my promise with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, it's a fresh reminder that God keeps his promises, that he will never again destroy the world with water. But you see, these people didn't believe God. They didn't believe he would not send another worldwide flood. And this tower was an attempt to save themselves. It was a do-it-yourself salvation project. And so the first characteristic for spiritual Babylon is doubting and disobeying the word of God. And you know, doubt and disobedience go together, don't they? It's just the opposite of that great hymn, trust and obey. If you trust God, will you obey him? Yes, but if you doubt God, you will disobey him. Because obedience goes against the natural heart. The only way we'll have the motivation to obey Jesus is if we love him. Amen? It has to come from a heart of love. Doubt of and disobedience to God's word. Let's look at a couple more characteristics for Babylon, which can be found in Ezekiel chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Sadly, this chapter outlines how the children of Israel were starting to mimic the people around them. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? This isn't the Babylonians, this is the Israelites. Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn ye that again, thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, who was Tammuz? According to Encyclopedia Britannica, in Mesopotamia, Babylonian religion, Tammuz was the god of fertility, embodying the powers for new life in nature in the spring. Tammuz was actually a real person. You know, one of the founders of the kingdom of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, was a man named Nimrod. And by the way, the word Babylon means confusion. What a fitting description for what's going on in the world today. There is so much confusion. Even within Christianity, there's a lot of confusion. And so Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis, and after Nimrod died, she became pregnant. She claimed she was impregnated through the spirit of her deceased husband, Nimrod. What a cover story. And so she had a child, a son, and she named him Tammuz. And the people believed he was a deity, a god, and they worshiped him as a god. And so even after he died, they would celebrate his life in the spring. And in the fall, as winter drew nigh, they would celebrate his death. So the Babylonians did that, but now even God's people were doing it. And so another characteristic for spiritual Babylon is an homage to and a worship of the dead. Let's keep reading in Ezekiel 8 for our next characteristic, verse 15. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Uh-oh. What's an abomination, by the way? What's another word for abomination? Something that God hates or detests. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. That's not a good sign. And their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Satan has probably never done a cleverer thing than to substitute a worship of the Creator with a worship of the most dazzling works of the Creator, the sun. Because he knows that deep within the human heart it is a desire to worship. And so the next characteristic for spiritual Babylon is a worship of the sun. Now let's go to the book of Revelation for a fourth characteristic for spiritual Babylon. Going back to Revelation 17, where we began, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 3. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. By the way, what's in those seven vials? The seven last plagues. Who receives the seven last plagues? Those that receive the mark of the beast and disobey God. And talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This woman has gotten away from her lover Jesus, and she's having an adulterous relationship with the politicians and the nations of the earth. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So in Revelation 12, the woman clothed with the sun, what was her foundation? The Word of God. On the other hand, this woman in Revelation 17, she's gotten away from Jesus and the Word of God. And so she actually has a relationship with the state. And who's in control of who? The woman is riding the beast, which represents a nation. Okay? Who's in control of who? How many of you have ever rode a beast before? How many of you have ridden a horse? Okay, more hands. Okay. If you're not in control, do you stay on the horse very long? I remember my sister had a horse named Sunny, and I was riding Sunny one day. And everything was going fine until Sunny decided he wanted to go home. And he turned around and started galloping home, full throttle, full steam ahead. And I wasn't ready to go home. It took all the power that I had to turn his neck around and get him to go where I wanted to go. And fortunately, he listened. But I've been on horses before where I wasn't in control and I didn't stay on very long. We don't have to guess about who's in control of who because the Bible actually tells us. Revelation 17:18 says, "The woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So who's in control? The corrupt church or the state? The church. And so what we have here that the Bible is spelling out is a union between church and state. We talked about this last night. When the church gets away from the power of the preaching of God's word through the ministration of the Holy Spirit, it goes to the government for its power. And here you have a church in control of the state. So spiritual Babylon is characterized by a doubt of and disobedience to God's word, an homage to and worship of the dead, worship of the sun, and a union of church and state. Now, who is this woman that the Bible's identifying as riding the beast? In Revelation, let's look at some characteristics for this woman and see if we can identify her. Revelation 17:18, it says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. Is it common for a city to reign over countries? To control countries? And it's a very, very small city. But the first characteristic for this power is that it is a city. Let's look at Revelation 17:9 for our next characteristic. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." So this is a city, and it's a city that actually sits on seven mountains. Very interesting. Revelation 18:16 and 17 tells us more about this city. "And saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off." What do we know about the wealth of this woman? She's filthy rich. Filthy rich. That's the next characteristic for this city. Revelation 17:6 tells us, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So she's a persecuting power that's persecuted God's people. And how is she arrayed? What is she wearing? She's wearing purple and scarlet. Okay, purple represents royalty, and scarlet can represent sin. "Though your sins be as scarlet," Isaiah says. So, who is this woman that's a city that sits on seven mountains, very wealthy, that persecutes God's people and is arrayed in purple and scarlet color? It's a power that we've been looking at throughout our seminar. We saw it as a little horn in Daniel 7. We saw it as the first beast power in Revelation 13. We're not talking about people today. We're talking about a religious political system. A religious political system that's part of our history if we're Christians. Amen? All Christians are, you know, Christians fall into two categories, Catholic or Protestant. All the Protestants come out of Catholicism. This is part of our history. the history of the church during the Dark Ages. Is Rome a city? Is the papacy a city? Absolutely. A very powerful city. Smaller than most 18-hole golf courses, and yet reigns over the kings of the earth. Does she sit on seven mountains? You know, even in ancient times, Rome was known as the city that sits on seven hills. They're named. You can see the ancient names and the names today. Very interesting. What about the wealth of Rome, the Vatican? She's extremely wealthy. We don't know how wealthy, but she's very rich. Very, very wealthy. And it's no secret that during the Dark Ages, the Roman papacy put to death those that they considered to be heretics. In fact, a Catholic publication, the Western Watchman from 1909, says the church has persecuted. Only a novice in church history will deny that. We have always defended the persecution of the Huguenots and the Spanish Inquisitions. When she thinks it good to use physical force, she will use it. And she did use it. One historian, H.G. Guinness, says, it has been calculated that Rome has directly or indirectly killed 50 million men and women who held to the Bible as the Word of God. Very, very sad, but true. What about this power being arrayed in purple and scarlet color? Picture's worth a thousand words, isn't it? As the cardinals get together, these are common colors worn by the priests, the cardinals. But you know, the papacy does not act alone. The Bible tells us in Revelation 17:5, we've already read this verse, the Bible calls her the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. Does the Roman papacy actually use that same title in terms of being the mother of the churches? The last pope, who used to be Cardinal Ratzinger, in 2000, he said, it must always be clear that the one holy Catholic and apostolic universal church is not the sister, but the mother of all the churches. I've seen this inscription myself at the St. John Lateran Roman Church in Rome, Roman Catholic Church in Rome. It says, Sacred Lateran Church, Church Mother and Head of all the churches of the city and the world. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the Church, Mother and Teacher. Now, to be a mother, what do you have to have? You have to have children. That's right. And what type of children does she have? They're daughters. They're called harlots. Now, who are these harlot daughters? Well, because they're daughters, and a woman in prophecy represents a church, they represent daughter churches. Do you think they have the same characteristics as the mother? Well, isn't the mother called the scarlet harlot? Because she's fornicating with the kings of the earth. The daughters fall in her footsteps. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, I think this is a good illustration of this. Have you ever heard someone say, if you want to know what a woman will grow up to be like, just look at her mother? One time I was giving this sermon, and a single woman in her mid-40s groaned when I said that. But, you know, even though we say, I'll never grow up to be like my parents, don't we find ourselves doing many of the things they do? Ezekiel 16. I'm not saying parents always set a bad example, right? There's many good things we can emulate. But in this case, it's not a very flattering description of what happens to these daughters. Ezekiel 16:44 says, Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, As is the mother, so is her daughter. And notice the context. If you go to verse 35 and 36, it says, Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. There was a woman that was coming to one of my seminars in North Carolina, and she got baptized. Can someone say amen? Amen. It was a very exciting day, and she told me about her life, and she had a pretty rough life. She grew up in a convent, raised by the nuns. She actually said that they actually treated her very well, and she actually had a pretty good life there in the convent. But as she got older, her mother influenced her to do the same profession her mother was engaged in. They say the second oldest profession, right? And sadly, for 10 years, she chose that lifestyle. Her own mother got her into that. But praise the Lord, God rescued her from that and brought salvation to her. And so what we have here is the Bible describing some daughter churches who actually mimic some of the same errors of the papacy. A doubt of and disobedience of God's word, where tradition becomes more important than the Bible. Number two, the papacy engages in homage to and worship of the dead, praying to dead saints, to Mary, who's actually asleep in the grave, as we learn on our subject of death. Another thing that the papacy did was to change the day of worship from the seven-day Sabbath, as outlined in the fourth commandment, and substitute it for a day that the pagans used to worship the sun, a pagan day of worship. And they took the fourth commandment, which is 94 words long, which tells us to keep the Sabbath, what day we should keep it, how we should keep it, avoid work, and why we should keep it, because it's a memorial of creation. But they took that 94-word commandment and reduced it to 8 words. Just keep the Sabbath holy. Remember to keep the Sabbath holy. And so if you take out when you keep it, why you keep it, how you keep it, it totally changes the meaning of the commandment. And it's been very effective in gutting the fourth commandment. And so they substituted a day of the worship of the sun. Another error of the papacy is to get away from Jesus and the Word of God and get her power from the government and control the political powers of the earth. Now, our churches today committing some of these same errors. A lot of the Protestant churches that come out of Catholicism. Many churches today are exalting man's word above God's, saying tradition is more important than what the Bible teaches. Having an unbiblical view of man's condition and death, saying that when we die, we go to heaven or hell. Really taking away from the meaning of the second coming and the resurrection. And also setting us up to communicate with the dead, which can lead to spiritualism. And you know who, when you're actually trying to communicate with the dead, who are you really communicating with? You could be communicating with demons. And number three, the pagan worship of the day of the sun, Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that people go to church today to directly worship the sun, but let's remember where Sunday worship originated from. In fact, just go to a regular dictionary. It tells you that Sunday is the first day of the week because in ancient times it was a day for worship of the sun. In spiritual Babylon, they worshiped the sun. Churches today are inadvertently paying an homage to the deity of the sun by worshiping on the pagan day of the sun, Sunday. I took this picture, and I've seen other marquees from churches that say the same thing, but they don't even know what they're doing. Take a look at this Lutheran church in Casper, Wyoming. Sun worship. So we know who the mother church is. Well, who are the daughters? These are apostate Protestant churches engaged in some of the same errors as the papacy. You know, these daughters play a very important role in prophecy. In fact, I want to tell you a very sad story in the Bible that I think has prophetic significance. It's found in Mark chapter 6. It's the story of the beheading of a very faithful servant of God. His name was John the Baptist. Now, who was John the Baptist, friends? He was a prophet. He was a special messenger that God had raised up to prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus. And who is God calling us to be here at the end of time? He's calling us to be modern-day John the Baptist to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at a very interesting story. Mark 6, 17 through 28. I like how the Bible says so much in so few words, unlike some long-winded preachers. Anyway, Mark 6, 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." We already have an amazing plot just in one verse. An amazing plot. You have this man, Herod. He is a king of the earth. And he has committed adultery by marrying his brother's wife. Her name is Herodias. I don't know if he married her because he liked her name or what, but Herod married Herodias. But she didn't belong to him. She belonged to his brother. You have an adulterous relationship between a king of the earth and an adulterous woman. And notice there's a third person, John the Baptist. And Herod had put John the Baptist in prison. Why? Not because he wanted him in prison, but for the sake of Herodias. So John, Herod had already compromised by having this relationship. And the devil is very good when we compromise. In one major area, he continues to get us to compromise. Amen? And do things that we don't really want to do, but we do to go along to get along. Verse 18, "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Praise the Lord for people that are as bold as John the Baptist. Today we want to be so politically correct. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, especially if they have the power to kill me. Right? Praise the Lord for people like John the Baptist, who speak the truth in love for people that need to hear it. Did Herod need to hear this? Did Herodias need to hear this? Do you think that John the Baptist was just trying to condemn them and cast them away? Or was he trying to get them to reform and to change their ways? If we continue on a path of sin and disobedience, where does that path lead? It leads to death. So God in his great love sent John, knowing he was risking John's life. Are you willing to risk your life to speak the truth in love? And did John speak the truth? Yes, he did. And you know what? Herod knew it. And so did Herodias. That's why she got so angry. Verse 19, "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." So who really wants John the Baptist dead? Herodias does, but she doesn't have the sword of the state. She's just a woman. However, she's sleeping with someone that does control the sword of the state. And so she influences this lover in this fornication, adulterous relationship. She influences him to use the sword. It's interesting how people want to silence the messenger when they don't like the message. But you know, killing the messenger doesn't kill the message, does it? I'm thankful for people that come to this seminar and learn new things and truths from the Word of God. And it's always sad to see the funnel effect as we go through the meetings. We start off with a big stampede of people. And as we go along and we cover different things that are true from the Bible, but I guess the truths are too hard. And so some people fall away. One of the areas we lose people is over the Sabbath. And people that were very friendly, wanted to talk to us, suddenly they want nothing to do with us. Even though it's in the fourth commandment. But I'm thankful that whatever messages people heard will stay in their minds. And the Holy Spirit will continue to water those seeds. So Herodias wanted to kill the message, and she tried to do it by killing the messenger. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Sometimes people like to hear certain things that we teach, but then when you cover areas where they have to make a change, suddenly their gladness isn't there anymore. Herod knew John was preaching the truth, didn't he? But his loyalties was with the woman. When a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter, we have a new player. The daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. We're learning that this daughter is like the mother. She's dancing to please her stepfather and the men. She, like her mother, is like she's a harlot. The king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. Sounds like a drunk man talking, doesn't it? You bet. Ask whatever you want. I'm so pleased by your dancing, and I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Now, if you were the daughter, what would you ask for? Half the kingdom, right? Give me some land. Give me some homes, palaces. Give me some servants. Give me some gold. But she doesn't have a mind of her own. Verse 23, he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, for his oath's sake, for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Now, who really wanted the messenger dead? The mother. And who did the mother use to influence the king to put to death the messenger? She used her daughter, her harlot daughter. Do you think there's a message there for us today? Verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. But that didn't change the message, did it? The message lives on. Even today, the message lives on to influence us. We're getting a picture here of how the apostate Protestant churches of America, how the papacy will work together with them to influence the governments to silence or try to silence the messengers. But should that deter us from being messengers for God? No, we still need to give that message, don't we? Now, what's going to happen to Babylon? She may sit comfortably and style herself as a queen, and I am no widow. But where is her future heading? Revelation 18 describes Babylon's future. Revelation 18, 1 through 3. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean, the hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Jump down to verse 5. It says, For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The Bible's telling us that Babylon is going down in a blaze of glory. Not really. She's going down, and she'll be up in flames. You know, the people that got on board the Titanic, it was a beautiful ship, and they were looking forward to that cruise. But when that thing hit the iceberg, it was time to get off that ship. And the only ones that were saved are the ones that got off before it sunk. What the Bible's telling us is it's time to get off a sinking ship. Maybe God led you to this ship as a step toward another boat called a lifeboat. We need to get off the ship before it sinks, friends. Does God have people in Babylon today? You know, I skipped a verse in this passage because it's so important that I want to emphasize it by itself. Revelation 18:4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. And as wonderful as the Sunday churches may be, they're teaching people to sin. I'll just be straight up. They're not teaching the truth about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And there's compromise going in other areas, as we saw. You know, Jesus has people in the Catholic faith, but he's calling them to come out. Jesus has people in the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Baptist, the Presbyterian churches, the non-denominational churches. And you know what the message of the hour is? Come out of her, my people, because I love you so much. Now, how important is it to follow truth in spiritual matters, friends? Is it important? It's actually a matter of life and death. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us the importance. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 14 says, And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. According to the Bible, believing the truth, your very salvation depends on it. Isn't that true? But I like how verse 13 and 14 and 15 read. It says, But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's his calling for us. That's his desire for us to be saved. Now, where does God, if he's going to call people out of Babylon, do you think he's going to leave them spiritually homeless? Or does he have a place for people to go to? Revelation 14:12 describes God's last day people. Revelation 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The Bible describes God's remnant. That's the word Revelation 12:17 uses. That's not my word. That's the Bible's word. God's remnant or last day church. As a church keeping the commandments, teaching the truth about death, teaching the truth about and keeping the Sabbath, living and teaching the three angels' message, which is the message of the hour, Revelation 14. That's our raison d'etre, our reason for existence. And number five, there's the three angels. And number five, wanting to follow Jesus all the way. We've learned a lot about Jesus in this seminar, haven't we? We've learned how much he really loves us and how he wants so much for us to love him back. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw an image of a man representing the kingdoms of earth and how those kingdoms are crumbling. But Jesus is getting ready to set up his kingdom, and he wants you to be a part of it. In Daniel 3, we saw a golden image and God's faithful people that refused to bow down to it. And God rewarded them by Jesus showing up when the fire was the hottest. Jesus wants to be there for the fiery trials of your life as well. In Daniel 9, we looked at a 70-week prophecy, which was not so much about a timeline as it was about a God who became a man and came to earth and was mocked and tortured and crucified for you because he loves you so much and he wants you to be in heaven with him. And we learned that no one, including the Antichrist, can take his place. We learned about Jesus being in the heavenly sanctuary. He's as our high priest. He's not there to condemn us or accuse us. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Why is Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary? He's there to represent us, to blot out our sins and write our names in the book of life. We learned that Jesus gave us his law. He's the lawgiver, which is a gift of freedom. And that if we really love him, that we will love him through his law. And we will love each other by keeping it. The law is there to protect relationships. Amen? We also learn that Jesus gave us the Sabbath to remind us that he made us. And that when we keep it, we are telling the whole world we belong to him. We also saw that the Sabbath is where the devil has chosen to challenge God in the final battle. It's a separating point. It's where the battle lines are drawn between those that are with Jesus and those that are not. And if you missed the Mark of the Beast study, come see me afterwards. I'll make sure you get a copy of that. We also saw that Jesus wants to baptize us and wash away our sins, and that he wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We saw on the subject of death, we saw that Jesus is looking forward to the day when he will have victory over death. And he will put children back in the arms of their parents, like this very real family that lost their daughter as serving as missionaries in Africa. We saw on the subject of hell that Jesus will destroy the wicked with fire, but he so much desperately wants to save everybody. Only those that reject his love and would not actually be happy in heaven will be lost. But they'll be burned up. They won't be tortured forever. They'll be burned up and then there'll be ashes under our feet. And then Jesus is going to make a new earth for us to enjoy forever. We learned in the gift of prophecy that God gives special messengers. Special times call for special messengers. And God in his great love has sent messengers for us. We learned in the topic of health that our body is the temple of God and that Jesus wants us to live happy, healthy lives. Last night, we learned that Jesus raised up the United States of America as a place of freedom where he could be worshiped. Unfortunately, America will soon turn from a place of freedom to a place of persecution. It's because the Bible teaches that I can say that with confidence. Not because that's what I want to happen to our beloved country. But the Constitution, one of the things I'll never forget, a professor told me, or I actually heard a professor say, the Constitution can only survive by the will of the people. When the will of the people is no longer has the resolve, the Constitution can go away like a piece of paper burning in a fire. And unfortunately, the will of the people will turn at the end against the Constitution. We also learn that Jesus is coming soon, that he's given us the signs that precede his coming to get us ready, and that Jesus can't wait to come be our glorious King, and he wants us to be ready for his coming. Amen? Amen. We learned some amazing things about Jesus. Is there a church today teaching these things that we learned about Jesus? Yes, there is. It's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the message of the hour is that Jesus wants to call all of us into his fold. In John 10:16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd." How many folds does Jesus have? He has one. He's calling every one of us to be part of his fold, to be part of his remnant last day church. The message of the hour is to come out of her, my people. Some of you, as you've been learning these different truths, you're saying, "God, what do you want me to do? Perhaps I need to make some changes in my life. Perhaps you're calling me to even switch churches. Maybe you have a challenge with a job that requires you to work on Saturday. And you're like, what should I do?" I want to end with a story. Back in the 1920s, there was a Polish couple. And the husband's name was Theodore Babinski. He worked in a factory where the factory owner's name was Leo Popelka. And the day came when Theodore went to his boss and said, "I can no longer work on Sabbath." So he was summarily fired from his job. But Leo wasn't just content to fire Theodore. He went to every other factory owner in town and told them not to hire Theodore. And so Theodore and his wife had no means of support. And as the weeks went by and turned into months, week by week they would sell more and more of their possessions just to buy food to survive. Finally, they didn't even have a bed. They were sleeping on straw on the floor. And they finally ran out of possessions and money completely and didn't know where the next meal was going to come from. And Theodore had lost all hope. And he told his wife that he was ready to give up and go back to work on the Sabbath. And his wife, being a godly, precious woman and a very wise woman, she said, okay, Theodore, but let's just pray one more time." So they got on their knees and they thanked the Lord for his providence over the previous 6 months, his care for them to feed them. They thanked him for a lot of things. They thanked him for how he'd worked in their lives. They prayed for work. And most of all, and lastly, I should say, they prayed for Leo Popelka. And as they got up from their prayer, they noticed the door was cracked open, the front door, And guess who was standing outside eavesdropping? Leo Papelka. Leo told them, he said, "The Lord has not let my soul rest in peace. He's convicted me to the point I recognize I've gravely injured you and your family. I've come to offer you your job back with Sabbaths off. And I'm going to pay you what you would have earned if you'd have worked for me the last 6 months." A few weeks later, Leo Papelka was baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, God works miracles when we face a struggle. He knows that some of you are facing a struggle right now as you decide, what am I going to do with the things I've learned? But trust Jesus to see you through. He says, you surrender, I'll do everything else. And so today I want to ask you to join me in singing a song. If you'll stand with me, we have a song, Softly and Tenderly.